Good morning, Keystone. Happy Easter. I love the last lines of that call and response this morning that we just said a couple moments together. The Lord is risen. That's the fact of history we're celebrating this morning. He's risen. The tomb is empty. We shall be raised with him. That's future. That's our hope. That's our confidence. We're going to be raised with him as well. Praise to the risen Son. Jesus is risen. We too shall be risen with him. So he deserves all honor and praise. And that's why we're here this morning, simply to sing to him, to hear from him, to give him all honor and praise on this incredible day that we celebrate. If you have just an empty seat by you, is there any chance you could shoot up your hand just so our ushers can see that if there are people that still need seats, that's where they can go to help find seats. That'd be great. Thank you. Just keep them up for a moment while the ushers are able to see, because I think there's still a few more people that might need seats this morning. This past week, I gave my son my phone and sent him out to take a couple pictures. And then I slapped some filters on those pictures to be able to kind of disguise maybe what they are. And so, kids, I have three of these pictures here this morning that I'm going to show you in a moment. And if you can guess what one of these pictures is, I will give you after the service, because I'm not going to try throwing these bags out, my favorite Easter candy, which is Starburst jelly beans. I think the best Easter candy by far. That's right. Yeah, that's right. There's no other jelly bean that you should be eating besides Starburst jelly beans. But I will give them to you. So this is not very accurate. This is just whoever I hear yelling the correct answer first, I'll point to you, and then you can come up after the service, and you can get your candy from me. You've got to be under, I don't know, 12 or 13, but if you're an adult, you can help those who are sitting close to you. I have no idea how hard these are going to be, so we'll see. Here is the first one. Chickens is correct. Yep, those are our backyard chickens. You can see the white one pretty clearly. There's another one beside it you can't see as clear. Well done. See me after the service. All right. I think that might have been the easiest one, but I don't know. We'll see. Here's the second one. Not a tractor. A Jeep is correct. Sorry, I heard her up here first. That is our Jeep Power Wheels. You can see the grass, and then you can kind of see the wheels there. All right. All right, here's the third one. Not a tree. There is a tree. What'd you say? It is a bench. Yep, that's correct. There is a tree behind it. You're right. But what we're looking at is the bench, that little blue thing in there. So, sorry. Maybe that was cheating. There is a tree in there. But correct answer is bench. Now you know this with me. You think, when you put a filter on a picture like that, what does it do? It distorts it, right? It distorts, it changes what the picture really is in reality. One of the things that we can be so prone to do is to do this in some way with Jesus, where we end up with a distorted picture of who Jesus really is, where how we think about him or what we believe about him or how we relate to him is in some way distorted. And there are all sorts of reasons that can happen in our lives, whether it's because of our assumptions about him or just familiarity with him. We grew up in the church, we heard about him. And so one of the things that we need maybe more than anything is to be confronted over and over again by the real Jesus. The Jesus who really exists and is alive today. Not just the Jesus of our imagination, we might say. And when we come to Acts chapter 9, we find a man by the name of Saul, who we might also know as Paul, being confronted for the first time by the real Jesus. The one who he had a picture of that was completely inaccurate. And as we read these words, we're also confronted again by who Jesus is as well. And so I just want to have us read this passage this morning and then think about three pictures we can see of Jesus in this story. And so as we read, we're going to read in Acts 9. We'll read verses 1 through 25, maybe skip over a couple verses. But kids and adults, you can do this as well. As we're reading, maybe you can think, what are some of the pictures I can see here of who Jesus is in this story in Acts chapter 9. Maybe you can write down one or two and just see if they're the same as what we'll talk about this morning. And so let's pray together and then read God's word to us this morning. Father, we praise you because Jesus is risen and alive and because your Holy Spirit is at work here among us this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would help us to be confronted by Jesus, to see more of who he is and to be changed to become more like him. Would you do that for your glory and for our good this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." We'll skip down to verse 10 here. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to this street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and says, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We've been doing a series on the book of Acts here at Keystone, and we've come across Saul before, who you might know as Paul from kind of later in the New Testament. We've seen Saul before in this book. In Acts chapter 7, we saw him as he's giving approval to the brutal murder of someone for their faith, Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 8, last week we saw he is now walking around Jerusalem with kind of his henchmen, knocking, busting down doors, dragging out men, women, maybe even children, grandparents, and taking them to prison and perhaps death for their faith in Christ. And now Luke gives us a kind of insight into his frame of mind in Acts 9, 1 through 2, as he says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, is now expanding out his search and destroy mission beyond Jerusalem to the city of Damascus." We can become so familiar with Saul or Paul that you and I forget what a bad dude he was. Because we would have one word in our day to describe Saul: terrorist. Well, that's what Paul is. He is a religious fanatic who is out to persecute, kill people who are believing in Jesus Christ. His name would have struck terror if you heard his name. So here's this terrorist on the way to Damascus to persecute anyone who believes in Jesus. And yet what happens as he leaves Damascus? He's preaching the name of Jesus to anyone who will listen to him, and even those who won't listen to him. What in the world accounts for such a drastic change in this man's life, right? Well, first picture that we see is this: Jesus is a glorious Savior. Saul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Right? He's walking on this road, headed to Damascus, and all of a sudden we hear this bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun itself, appears so bright it drops Saul face down into the ground. You just picture that for a moment. You're just walking along, and all of a sudden something brighter than the sun appears so bright. You drop, and then a voice speaks to you, says your name, Saul, Saul. You and I probably would have answered too and said, who are you? Right? Now, what does Saul realize in this moment that changes his life? We say he realizes a lot of things, but I think there's two really big things. First of all, he realizes Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first thing he's going to then proclaim as he preaches Jesus. Up till this moment, Paul's been under the assumption Jesus is a blasphemer. He's a man who claimed to be God, who rightfully got himself killed, and his disciples are blasphemers as well because they're claiming that now this man is God and he's risen. They're a bunch of lunatics. And yet in this moment, Jesus, or Saul, sees this man he's been persecuting, radiating the very glory of God. No, he is the Son of God. Now think with me, if you're Saul in this moment, what are you thinking? What are you thinking happens next? I'm a dead man. Like, I've been opposing the one who is God himself, and now he's come here to crush me, destroy me, and kill. That's what I'm thinking. Like, I'm done for. And yet, what Saul discovers is that Jesus meets him on the road of Damascus, not to kill him, but to save him. Saul, for the first time, comes to grasp the gospel. The gospel he's been trying to destroy, and the gospel that's forever going to change his life now. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that because he has opposed God, just like we all have in our sin, we deserve to die. And yet Jesus came into this world to die for us and pursues us in order to save us and make us part of God's family. Jesus is at work pursuing people to save them. I love this part of Saul's story that maybe we don't always stop to reflect on. Saul is not seeking after Jesus. He is not a spiritual seeker. He's not looking for him, right? We sing some songs sometimes, like words like, I called and you answered. That's not Saul. So as Jesus shows up, boom, you're mine. This is what's so stunning about Jesus. The God who's so glorious that he drops people face down on the ground is also the God who is so loving that he chases people down. His very enemies. C.S. Lewis once compared this to being like a cat and a mouse. He said, who does the chasing between a cat and a mouse? The cat. Mice don't chase cats. Cats chase after mice. And he said, the same thing is true of God with us. No matter what our stories may be, we think like we were kind of the one who turned to God, which we did in reality. I don't want to minimize that. But in reality, God in Christ pursued us, chased us down in order to save us and make us his. And here's what I want you to be able to see and me to see this morning. If you're a Christian, this is your story. Though the details of your story are probably drastically different than Saul's. This is your story. That you and I were enemies of God, and yet Jesus pursued us, chased us down, laid down his life for us, and then opened our eyes so that we might be able to see him as he really is. And in that moment, saves us and makes us sons and daughters. And I would actually suggest, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, for whatever other reason you walk through those doors this morning, I would say it's evidence that God is pursuing you as well and wants you to know how much he loves you and wants to make you his as well. But maybe sometimes we ask, how can I know this Jesus is real, right? Because, man, if I could see him like Saul did, then I would know. But how can I know this Jesus is real today? Well, one of the ways, this is not the only way, but one of the ways is by how Jesus transforms people's lives. People like Saul and people like you and I today who are followers of Jesus. Jesus is at work transforming people's lives. We see in this story that Saul is just a drastically different person when he enters Damascus and then leaves Damascus. He's persecuting those who call on the name of Jesus. Now he's preaching the name of Jesus to anyone who will listen. He was on a mission to destroy the church and stamp it out, and from here on out, he gives his life to expand the church and plant churches. He was on a mission to arrest and kill disciples. And by the end of this passage, we hear that he's making disciples because it's his disciples who help him escape them. Now, few, if any of us, have experienced such a drastic change as Saul, would be my guess. Though, you might be surprised by some of the stories of people who are actually sitting here this morning and their testimony and how Jesus has saved them. But every single follower of Jesus has been changed by him. And I would just say, whatever way your life has been changed by him, it's a testimony to who he is to those who might not know him. This is part of my own story, if I can just share this really quick. I was friends with someone in high school who, it's a family worship service, so for the sake of that, we'll just say we did some illegal things together. We were not pursuing Jesus at that time in our lives. And I didn't see this guy for probably a year, 2 years, I'm not sure how long it was. And then I ran into him after high school. And I remember when I saw him, there was something in me, I kind of interacted with him, it was like, he's different. I can tell you why, I don't know, like, he's different. There's something about him that's different. And then I heard he became a Christian. And then I heard he was going to Bible college. Like, who goes to Bible college? Do they give degrees at Bible college, or what is that? That's what I'm thinking. Like, this is crazy. By the way, I ended up going to Bible college, in case you're wondering. Yeah, that's usually what Jesus does. And yet, in that moment, though I thought he was crazy, I know I could not shake the thought that he's a different person. And then as a result, this little seed, I think, got dropped down in my heart in that moment that maybe this Jesus, Kyle, who you grew up hearing stories about in the church, maybe he's not just a bunch of stories, but maybe he's actually real, because he surely seems to have changed this guy's life. And wherever he's done that for you and I, it's a testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive and at work changing lives today. Now, second picture we can see of Jesus in the story is this. Jesus is a ruling king. You take notice of what Jesus is doing throughout this passage? He's giving commands. He's calling the shots, right? Tells Saul, rise, enter the city, and I'll tell you what you are to do. Tells Ananias, rise, go to the house that Saul is staying in and pray for him. I love this interaction we see between Ananias and Jesus in this story, right? Because can you put yourself there for a moment? Jesus appears to Ananias in a vision. Ananias gives this famous biblical kind of like Christian statement. Here am I, Lord. I'm ready. Tell me what to do. And then Jesus says, okay, Ananias, sounds good. I want you to go to this house on this street, and there's going to be a man named Saul of Tarsus there. I want you to be able to pray for him. And I just kind of picture Ananias saying, well, hold on a second, Jesus. I think our connection cut out. Because for a moment, I thought you said, go to Saul of Tarsus and pray for him. But surely, like, that's not what you said, right? He says, no, I want you to go and pray for him. I mean, you and I would have done the exact same thing, right? Jesus, are you sure on this one? That guy came here to arrest people like me. He's a predator. You want me to go to him and pray for him? Yeah, that's right, Ananias, go. And Ananias obeys. Why? Because Jesus is a king who can be trusted and who he calls us to obey him and give him our lives. We see the same thing in Jesus' language here to Ananias about Saul. Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. He belongs to me. And I will send him to carry my name to many people. He listens to me now. And I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Like, this is the language of a king, which is exactly who Jesus is. That when he raised and then ascended into heaven, he took his spot, rightful spot, on the throne and rules as a king today. And because of that, Jesus' rule means our lives now belong to him. It's true of Ananias, true of Saul, and it's true of everyone today who calls on the name of Jesus. I think too often in our lives, we can end up treating Jesus almost as if he's a butler. Said this before Keystone, but where I think Jesus exists to do what I want him to do for me. No, Jesus is not your butler, he's a king who calls us to do what he says for him. And yet the wonderful reality is Jesus is a king unlike any other, because he's a king who came to serve you and I and lay down his life for you and I. And as a result, he can be trusted with everything in our lives. And so Christianity means we come to Jesus and we submit to him and we surrender to him everything in our lives. And not just once, but over and over again. Because we have a tendency to surrender things and then try to take back control of them. But it means we come to Jesus, we give him my future. It's yours, Jesus. My desires, they're yours now. My time, my money, my possessions, my days. There is nothing in your life and my life which Jesus does not now say, mine. And we give it to him. We say, you tell me what to do with it. You tell me what to do with it. And this is then what we discover. The more we give up control and surrender to King Jesus, the more we actually find tremendous peace in him. Because Jesus' rule can give us tremendous peace in our lives. If you read about Saul from here on out in the New Testament, what do you come to discover about him? His life was almost one constant trial. Difficult circumstance after difficult circumstance, chaos. Like, you read in 2 Corinthians 11, and you hear Saul saying things like this: I was beaten to like close to within an inch of my life 5 times. They stoned me so good one time they thought I was dead. But I wasn't. Gotcha. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I don't know anyone who's been shipwrecked once. So I had 3 times that happened. Like, just his life is just a constant trial from here on out. Like what Jesus said, I'll show you how much you're going to suffer, bore true in his life. But if you read through his letters in the New Testament, what do you discover about Saul, Paul? He had tremendous peace. Tremendous peace in the midst of it all. How do you find that type of peace that Saul talks about in his letters in the midst of chaos and constant trials? By looking to Jesus and being reminded the king who rules with all authority is the king who loved you so much he laid down his life for you and who is now with you alongside of you. Maybe you can picture it like this if it helps for you. How many of you have been whitewater rafting before? I've got a picture if you haven't. I think I've been twice in my life. And if you've been whitewater rafting, not in like the Poconos, but like maybe on real rapids someplace, you know it's chaotic, right? There's water coming in over your boat. Like there's rocks you're trying to dodge. There's big rapids. You're getting spun around. Maybe you're almost getting thrown out. Like it is chaotic in the boat. And yet, what can help you to remain calm and have peace in the midst of all that chaos? I've got a guide in the back of the boat, and I trust he knows what he's doing in the midst of all this. But church, we have someone so much greater than a guide. We have a king who rules over everything, and he knows what he's doing. And the more that we trust him and place our confidence in him and our very lives in his hands, the more we find peace, even in the midst of things that seem so chaotic and out of control. And so I just ask this for us this morning. Where do you need to be reminded? Jesus is in charge and Jesus is calling the shots. Where do you need to maybe surrender something again in your life that you're trying to grab control of and you need to give it back to him? It's yours. Trust you. Tell me what to do with it, Jesus. And where do you need to be reminded? In the midst of whatever may feel so chaotic in your life, Jesus is ruling and in charge, and I can trust him in the midst of it. And the wonderful news of Easter, which we've already hit on this morning in all of our singing, is that Jesus' rule extends not just over life, but also over death. Jesus is a death-conquering champion. The song we sung, the Revelation song, we're singing about Jesus being in heaven and being worshiped. And what we find in Revelation is Jesus appears in all of his glory again, sort of like he did to Saul, except this time to a man named John. And John gets dropped to his face too. I love that in the Bible. When people actually see Jesus as he is, their response is just drop. Drop. And yet, Jesus' first words to him are this. He says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What does it mean to have the keys to something? Talk about that. Jesus has the keys to death. What does that mean? These are the keys to my 2011 Honda Civic. It's not for sale. You can't have it. But by having the keys, it means I'm the owner, right? We even say this, right? When we're going to buy a house or buy a car, we say something like, I've got the keys in my hands now. And what do we mean by that? We mean, I've got the house, I've got the car, it belongs to me. And so for Jesus to say, I've got the keys to death, is to say, death belongs to me now. It's mine. But even more than that, we say, well, what do we actually do with a key, right? We open a door with a key. Lock it, we open it, we close it. And so for Jesus to say, I've got the keys to death, is to say, I open that door, and I close that door. And no one goes through that door apart from me deciding they're going to go through that door. Jesus holds death in his hands. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he's defeated and conquered death, our greatest enemy, and as a result, he now holds death in his hands, and it's under his control. And you see how we got a glimpse of that, even in this passage, in the last part we read? Saul's preaching Jesus, and everyone's like, we got to kill him, right? And they've got the city surrounded. They're watching day and night. Later we hear the governor of the city or mayor of the city, we might say, is involved in this. Like, everyone is like, we're going to get Saul, we're going to kill him. And what happens? Saul gets lowered in a basket through a window? That's like some Mission Impossible stuff. But can you just, a basket dropped down the window, everyone's trying to get him, and he just walks away. Why? Because Saul's life is not in the hands of men. It's in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus will decide whether Saul lives or dies now. And the exact same thing is true for you and I. Jesus holds our life and our death in his hands. And so our very death is in the hands of a king who loves us so much that he laid down his life to die in our place. That reality should bring us just tremendous comfort and hope in this life. I mean, kids, think with me for a moment. Even if you're a Keystone and you memorize the catechism here at Keystone, what's the very, very first question you memorize? What is our only hope in life and death? Life and death. That we are not our own, but belong to God. And the bigger answer is also our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because we belong to the one who conquered death for us, death doesn't get the final word in our lives as well. Jesus' victory will also be our victory for all who trust in him. And we get a glimpse of that even in Acts 9 as well. We didn't read this part, but later in Acts 9, there's this disciple of Jesus named Tabitha, and she dies. And she's been dead for a couple days, right? So you can picture she's been dead for, she's dead on a bed. And Peter comes, because he gets called by a couple other people, and he comes into this room, and he prays to Jesus. And we hear this in Acts 9:40. Peter puts him outside, knelt down, prayed, and we assume as he's praying, he's saying, I want you to do this when you say these words to Tabitha. And so he stops praying, looks at the body, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. You and I can become so familiar with the Bible that we forget how incredible that is. What does it take for Jesus to raise someone from the dead? One word, five letters. Arise! And she sits up, opens her eyes. That is stunning. Why is that miracle in the book of Acts? To both demonstrate Jesus' power over death and to give you and I a glimpse into our future in Christ. Because the reality is Tabitha died again, just like you and I also will one day die unless Christ returns before then. And yet we find in this story, death does not have the final word. But rather, because Jesus has conquered death for us, he gets the final word, and the final word is life and glory with him. I love how, I want to read this quote as we're wrapping up this morning. This quote from Michael Whitmer. I love how he puts it. He compares death almost to being like a horror movie in our lives. And he says this, so we refuse to live in fear. Like a clever horror movie, death frightens with suspense, shadows, and slamming doors. We shake and shudder as we imagine what monster may lurk around the corner. But Jesus' resurrection flipped on the lights, stopped the chilly soundtrack, and then ripped the mask off of death. We realize that death means us harm, But even its worst turns out for our best. For when it kills, it brings us to life. That's the stunning reality of the resurrection. Death means us harm, but even its worst ends up turning out for your best and my best in Jesus Christ. Church, that's why we make such a big deal about Easter. Because at Easter, we're reminded we have a glorious Savior who pursued us in love and transforms our lives. We have a ruling and reigning King who can be trusted with everything in our lives and who we now live to obey. And we've got a death-conquering champion who not only conquered death himself, but will for us as well. That's not only why we celebrate Easter, but that's also why we celebrate baptisms at Keystone. Why we put people down in under the water and bring them back up again. Because in a moment, you're going to get to hear people's testimonies who are going to be baptized this morning. And if you listen closely, you'll hear what we talked about this morning. You'll hear about how their lives have been changed by Christ. How he died in order to save them, forgive them from their sins. You'll hear about how he's a king that now they're going to live their lives for by his power. And you'll hear about the hope they have as a result of Jesus conquering death. You get to hear all those things and then get to see the picture of all those things as we put them under the water and bring them back up. And here's what I want to invite you to do. As you listen to these testimonies, as you see the baptisms, if you are a follower of Jesus, here's the only thing I want you to do this morning as you do that. To see in that, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is alive and at work transforming lives today. And to be reminded that the same Jesus they talk about is the Jesus who has done that for you and is continuing to do that in your life as well. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, here's what I would say. Listen to what they say and listen to the words this morning and hear it as an invitation from Jesus to you, who says even this morning, if you would turn from your sins and you would trust me and give your life to me, all these things can be true for you as well. I will be your glorious Savior, your King, and your death-defeating champion as well. So let's take a look at their testimonies and then join in celebrating their baptisms this morning.